We have concluded the portion of Revelation that many think is the book of Revelation, which is chapters 2 and 3. Most are very familiar with that, and then the rest of it is this giant question mark. And we're going to try to deal with the giant question marks as we move through the book of Revelation. What have we, or what have I tried to present to you in the first couple of three lessons or so? What has been promoted as the purpose or theme of the book of Revelation? Why is this written?
I wasn't here for those lessons, but from what I know of apocalyptic literature, it's a way of presenting a spiritual reality where God is going to triumph in the end, and it's an encouragement to them that whatever happens, whatever you have to go through, stay faithful.
Yes. That's your hand, Jason? Okay. The theme of the book is right there. God's assurance of victory. That's what the book is about. God is assuring his people that the victory will be theirs eternally because they're suffering through difficulties. That was the reason apocalyptic literature was written, because of persecutions and problems that were going on for the believers, and the message was always one of encouragement that God wins, which is also a way of saying God's assurance of victory. God wins. And so the message of the book is intended to give us this glimpse beyond the physical realm into the spiritual realm, to see what's going on in the heavenly places and the battles that are going on between good and evil, and how that impacts the physical world that we live in. And it helps us to understand how God is at work. And so we have seen this glorious image of Christ in chapter 1. It is promoted throughout chapters 2 and 3 in these letters delivered to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And now at the beginning of chapter 4, we're really getting a glimpse behind that curtain for the first time. And we're going to see the throne of God in heaven. And it's a beautiful scene. And if you've never studied this, I hope that you find this just to be wonderfully uplifting. I know that I find it to be. Did I see your hand, Carolyn? Yes. Yes, there, and I presented it as being in the time frame of John writing in about 95 AD, and the letter states in the first few verses, I think it's verse 4 or 5, that it's about the things that are shortly to come to pass, and I believe it's about a persecution that is resurrected and brought about by Emperor Domitian, and that is going to occur at about a little after 100 AD, and it will, that persecution goes all the way to Emperor Constantine in 313 when he passes an edict that forbids the persecution of Christians. And so this period of some 200 years, 230 years, somewhere through there, is what I believe this book is all about. That's the difficulties that they're going to be facing. And so that was what we read in chapter 2, you know, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life, chapter 2 and verse 10. Because there was this persecution coming and trying to encourage the saints. So we're shown this scene of heaven in chapter 4. And John says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. That's the curtain. You get to see what's going on in heaven. He's looking into the spiritual realm. And this is where the book now really starts to become very figurative when it starts looking into the spiritual realm. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And then in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. So the things that must take place after these things. I think the context of chapters 1, 2, and 3 were about John's presence, that present time. And now he's being shown what's going to happen in his future. That's what's going to happen after these things, after these letters to the churches in the last couple of chapters. And so these are things, notice, that must take place. John is being shown not just a future based on chance, but is being shown the divine plan of God, and God knows the future is going to happen, and God is in control of the future. This is what must happen. This is what is going to happen. John is being assured of that. He's in the Spirit in verse 2. That phrase, being in the Spirit, is important, is thematic in the book, representing the beginning of a vision that John is given. There are four of those visions in the remaining portions of the book of John. This is the first one. This is the second one. The first one started in chapter 1 and verse 10. When he was in the Spirit. This is the second, and this vision continues through chapter 17 and verse 3. It's a very long vision compared to the others. And so he is shown in verse 2 a throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. This is the description of God, the Father. We're told in verse 3 that he looks like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. Ezekiel described the one on the throne as having the appearance of a man in Ezekiel 1 and verse 26. John doesn't describe the form of the one on the throne. He describes the brilliance, like gemstones that would be flashing in the light. The jasper described in verse 3, I think, is mentioned again in chapter 21 and verse 11, and there it's described as being clear as crystal, which would signify purity and holiness and righteousness. Some consider this gem that's being described in verse 3 as a diamond, which would make some sense. The sardis is believed to have been a red stone that would likely depict God's holiness and righteousness and his judgments. Hebrews 12 and 29 describes God as a consuming fire in a similar kind of imagery. There was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Emeralds being a green stone, forming this kind of halo around the throne. Some try to put an emphasis on the rainbow as representing God's eternal covenant of mercy and his judgment upon the world in the time of Noah. But I'm not sure if that's what's meant there. I think John may just be trying to describe the brilliance of the throne of God and how it sparkles. And it's magnificent to behold. It's very beautiful. It's a glorious description of the Father, just as in chapter 1 and verse 16, the depiction of the face of the Son of God was shining like the sun in its strength. We're seeing some similarities in the brilliance and the shining of Jesus' face. And I really think that's the emphasis there in verse 3. In verse 4, what do we find around the throne? 24 thrones. 24 thrones. The 24, I think, represents the saved of both covenants. We've talked about that, I think, already once. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, representing the 24 thrones around the throne of God. It is symbolic for two reasons. First of all, Joseph's sons received an inheritance, and they are named as tribes, which with Levi, who did not receive a land inheritance but cities, meant that there were literally 13 tribes. Correct? This is referring to the 12 tribes. It's figurative. It's not literal. It's figurative in that sense. Secondly, there are 14 apostles mentioned in the New Testament. Matthias and Paul are included as number 13s and 14. 12 and 12, I have to believe, is the reference here to 24. I think it's a figurative number. And there are 24 elders sitting on the throne. So obviously the throne is describing the ones who are in the throne. Speaking of individuals is the idea. And they have clothes that are white, and they have crowns on their head, white representing purity. What do you think the crown represents? Perhaps a reward, leadership or rule, maybe authority. I think that's more the idea here, is that they are ruling with God, that they are there with God and are sub-rulers, if you want to think of it that way. They are joint rulers with him. That seems to be the idea. It may be that the crowns are representing their victory, that they have been rewarded, as Brad would say. In Ephesians 2 and verse 6, it says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And so we can see that they may be there with God. That's the intention of the representation of the 24 thrones. Also in verse 6, we see before the throne something like a sea of glass, like crystal. It would certainly reflect the brilliance of God that has been shown to us already. The throne does not rest on this sea. The sea is before the throne. It's out in front of it, if you will. There are a lot of explanations given that men have tried to determine what does this sea represent. I believe the best ties this sea to Revelation 21 and verse 1. When the physical ceases to exist and the saints are at home with God, it says, and I quote, "The sea is no more." And I think that's a reference back to this sea in chapter 4 and verse 6. It seems to represent the differences between the creature the created and God. That when the end comes, the physical will be no more and all will be in this immortal body in 1 Corinthians 15. As John says in 1 John 3 and verse 2, we will be like him when we enter that spiritual realm. But this sea seems to represent more of the physical creation that is before him. To me, those are some of the easy images in chapter 4. Some are difficult, and I asked you in the second question to try to describe or understand the more difficult ones. We've looked at the 24 thrones already and the 24 elders. What do you think is meant by the seven spirits of God in verse 5? The seven spirits of God. Does God have seven spirits? Is it literal? Yes. Yes, and we've already discussed this back in chapter 1, where the seven spirits are first mentioned. Seven is a number that represents a completeness or a perfection, and I believe it's a reference to the holiness and the perfection of God. I do believe it's referring to the Holy Spirit in this place. The number seven is figurative. God doesn't have seven spirits. What we know of God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits represents the Holy Spirit. That's the best explanation I can understand. Well, you can also see the seven spirits in chapter 3 and verse 1. You can also see it again in chapter 5 and verse 6. This is not something that's just going to disappear. The seven spirits are represented by the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And so that tells us this is imagery. Anybody who was familiar with apocalyptic literature, by the time they're starting to read here in chapter 4, there was no doubt in their mind this is very much figurative and apocalyptic in nature. They would caught on to that very, very quickly. From the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Would you say that that would have been a common and expected thing around the throne of God to the reader of this letter in the first century? Very much. When God was making his presence known on earth in the Old Testament, particularly around Mount Sinai, it was earthquakes and thunders and lightning, and I mean, it was awesomeness of God being shown in the physical realm. And that's the same kind of imagery that we're seeing here. I don't know that that's exactly literally what's happening in heaven, but that's the image he's shown, and I think it's shown to him that way for him to understand this is God that's being shown here, symbolizing his power. Next comes one of the oddest things, I think, that many struggle with. In verses 6 through 8, we see the four living creatures. The four living creatures, these are weird. I sometimes refer to Revelation as the sci-fi of the Bible because there's just some very strange and unusual imagery that's seen here. But if you're familiar with apocalyptic literature, it doesn't seem that strange because weird, fanciful, made-up creatures are very common in apocalyptic literature, not unusual at all. These are different from the angels, according to chapter 5, verse 11, and they're different from everything else, chapter 5, verse 13, and the verses that follow that. They are the ones who usher in the four horsemen in the first few verses of chapter 6. The four living creatures are very prominent in God's plan. One of these four creatures in chapter 15 are the one who gives the seven bowls of wrath to the seven angels. In chapter 19, they are among those who commend God against the harlot. So they seem to represent spiritual forces that are used by God to carry out his purposes. That's the best explanation I can find for that. There's some sort of spiritual forces that God is using. They're described in verse 6 as having full eyes in front and behind. Full of eyes, front and behind. What do you think? That's obviously not a creature we've ever seen before, so it's figurative. What do you think that's telling us? They're full of eyes before and behind. They're seeing everything. Nothing is escaping the view of God nor his servants. Okay? You're right about that. They never have to sleep. Nothing escapes their notice. They each have six wings. Now, the number six typically would represent incompleteness, seven being the number for complete. So it's just short of being complete. So it's incomplete would be the idea in the number six. And so the number six is often associated with the forces of evil in apocalyptic literature. But that doesn't seem to be correct in this instance. It seems more likely that this image is drawn from Isaiah chapter 6 and in verse 2. Isaiah 6 and verse 2 says, "The seraphim stood above him," meaning God, "each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And so to the Jewish reader, most assuredly, who was familiar with Isaiah, his imagery would have quickly come to mind when he hears of these four living creatures with six wings. Ah, that's the imagery from Isaiah. They would have caught on to that real quick, speaking of these forces that God is using. The faces of these creatures look like the face of a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle in verse 7. These are strange creatures. I have to believe this is talking about the qualities of all of God's creation are seen combined in these creatures to carry out God's purposes. God's going to take full advantage of all of his forces, all of his means to accomplish his will. I think that's the message here. And so day and night, verse 8, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Holy, holy, holy. If you ever wondered where that song comes from, I believe it's here. I think that's where the writer of this of the hymn was looking. The Almighty is always a reference to the Father in the book of Revelation. It's seen a few other times in chapter 19 and again in chapter 22. He has all might, all power, all rule over everything physical and spiritual. That's the meaning of the name. He reigns supreme, which is mentioned in chapter 11 and chapter 19. He executes judgments, chapter 16. He wars against the forces of evil in chapter 16 and again in chapter 19. And these four living creatures are speaking of his sovereignty. He was, he is, he is to come. What do you think that means? He's eternal. They're praising his eternal nature and speaking of that. He who lives forever and ever. And so they're giving glory and honor and thanks to him in verse 9. And this is what we see going on in heaven. And we learn that we should be doing that as well on earth, because that's what's going on there. Carolyn. It's in the Hebrew. We do see the phrase holy, holy, holy in Isaiah. I think the writer was looking at the Revelation account.
It's like good, better, best. You know, if you say it twice, like verily, verily.
They didn't have endings on words like we do to indicate duplicates. And so they would repeat the word to indicate that.
And
a triple is extremely strong emphasis. Yes, I'd agree with that. All right. Amongst these images, I went ahead and included the seven seals that begins actually in chapter 5 and verse 1 to help us see that these are all symbolic, figurative, representing things. The book in the hand of God in chapter 5 and verse 1 was sealed, as in a wax seal that was common in the transmission of documents in the first century. He had, if you can imagine, it had seven globs of wax on it. It was sealed seven times. Normally, one seal was all you needed. So this is extremely important. I've heard some say that this was the mystery of God. It was all locked up, and God was the only one who knew about it. That's a good way to think about that, with seven seals. It's indicating something like that. It was very secure. Only those who were authorized were allowed to break the seal in the first century. If you broke a seal without authority, that was a condemnable act, and you were then guilty. And so seven seals is extreme, it's redundant, but what does seven represent? Completeness. This is completely in God's control. This is completely his. He's the one in charge of this. And so that number seven is telling us something important about the what's in the book. So we'll get to that in a moment. Let's come back now to a couple of more things in this chapter 4. In verse 10, they're going to cast their crowns before the throne of God. What do you believe that's telling us? Absolutely. Though they are sitting on a throne in heaven, they are not the supreme. They are humbling themselves and bowing to the one who is supreme. They see the reality of what we do not see in this physical life. They're there and see it. And they are bowing to the Father. They see that God is the source of their victory and of their salvation. And so they are worshiping him along with the four living creatures. This is the activity of heaven, worship of God. Because, verse 11, he is worthy, because he is the creator. Where the four living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to God, the elders add, he is all powerful. By his will, all things exist. Many passages in Scripture that would attest to that simple truth. So to the reader that may be dealing with the persecutions that were arising in the Roman Empire toward Christians, it may have appeared that the Roman authorities were in control, but this message is saying they're not. God is in control. And everyone in heaven is bowing to the Father because He is in control. This is a message of encouragement that causes us to want to submit to God, to humble ourselves before Him. So very quickly, I want to do a very fast review of the things in chapter 4 that were told about God. He has holiness, three times presented to us. He is almighty. He is eternal. He is the Creator, and He's worthy of glory, honor, because of who He is. Then in chapter 5, we see the scene changed minutely, if any. I think this is the throne is still in the view of John, but his focus changes a little bit. The strong angel in verse 2 proclaims, "Who is worthy to open the book and break these seven seals?" The powerful angel is again mentioned in chapter 10 and in chapter 18, and his voice is said to be able to be heard everywhere, the powerful, the strong angel. The proclamation is literally a challenge. Who is worthy? In other words, who is of sufficient weight, or who is of good enough moral character that they can come and open the book of God and break these seals? Who has the permission or the authority to do that? If you're going to break the seals, what this is literally saying is you're going to look at the contents of the book, you're going to understand the contents of the book, you're going to disclose the contents of the book, and you're going to execute the commands that the book is telling you to do. Who is worthy to carry out God's plan? And I believe that's what the book is. It is the plan of God, the redemption of mankind. Who is going to break the seals and do this? And they searched. And verse 3 said, no one was found that was worthy. Not in heaven, in the spiritual realm where the throne of God exists. Not on earth where all those created beings lived. Not under the earth, those of the spirit currently residing in the place of departed spirits. And so we see these same three places spoken of in a few other times in Scripture, particularly Philippians 2 and verse 10. But here they're presented as having looked everywhere and no one was found worthy to open the book. And so verse 4, John, in response to this vision, weeps. Seemingly because God's revelation was denied to him. He's being shown this vision, but he's not going to be able to see all of it. I think I would have wept too at this point. He was distraught. And not perhaps just because he wasn't going to get to know it, but no one else of mankind was going to get to know it either. God's got this message bound up in this book. Then the scene shifts in verse 5 to a new character. And who is this referring to? Jesus Christ. Absolutely. He is stated in verse 5 as being the root of David, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. And one of the elders is telling John, stop weeping. One has been found. And he is described in these three ways. The lion of the tribe of Judah. This is pointing back to Genesis chapter 49. And in verse 9, and I want to quote it. It says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He is the Lion of Judah. That's the reference back to Genesis. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And so the descendants of his rule would be eternal, of Judah's rule, would be eternal. This was a messianic prophecy about Jesus. Hebrews 7 and 15 tells us plainly, it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And so this is a reference describing who Jesus is genealogically, if you will. He is of the root of David. We know genealogically he was a descendant of King David, very much so. But this phrase is indicating a fulfillment of God's word to King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, and beginning in verse 11, 2 Samuel 7 and 11, it says, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Again, a messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he was going to establish. That kingdom is the church. And so this covenant promise to David is mentioned by several of the prophets. I think the readers would have initially been very familiar with that and caught on to who the root of David is if they were not familiar with that, just right off the top of their head. He is one who has overcome, is how he is also described in verse 5. He has conquered, he has prevailed, and he has made himself worthy to open the seals and carry out what the book says. He has overcome in his conflict with Satan, which is going to be presented in chapter 12, among other places in this book. He now has the keys of death and Hades, chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us. And he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. So we know that he has overcome and now has been victorious and reigns in heaven. He has, by this victory, he has secured the redemption of all mankind. And he is the only one that is worthy to open this book of the fathers. In question 6, I asked you to relate the significance of the imagery of the character in chapter 5 and verse 6. It's referred to as a lamb standing as if slain. What do you see as significant in that language? A lamb standing as if slain. Very much. This is showing Jesus as being the sacrifice for sin. That's the lamb that was slain. But that's not all the image conveys. He's standing. He's alive. He's resurrected from the dead. He was the sacrificial lamb, which would have been a lamb that had been cut open, the entrails taken out and prepared for sacrifice. All of those kinds of things had been done to this lamb. But he was standing. This was a resurrected sacrificial lamb. And that's who Jesus is presented as. He is the Lamb of God to bring about the forgiveness for man's sins. So he is victorious over death as the sacrifice of God. I do believe this is strongly pointing back to the Passover sacrifice of the lamb on that particular festival. The word that is really important in here, he's standing as if slain. That word slain in the Greek means to slay, Mr. Vine says, especially of victims of sacrifice. There's no doubt. If you don't get it from the imagery, you can get it from the very language that this is about a sacrificial lamb. Then we get to more weirdness. He has seven horns. What does seven represent? Perfection or completeness. What did a horn represent? Oftentimes rule. Power was more the idea. He's all powerful. He has complete power. Seven horns. That would be the imagery that is trying to be conveyed here. Seven horns. Very much in the Hebrew poetry, the horn was used to express power. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and in verse 10. It says, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." The power resides in his anointed. That's the kind of imagery that's being called upon here in Revelation. The seven horns, I think, are absolutely the complete power of Christ. And Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." There he says it literally. Here it's presented to us in a painted figure, if you will. It's almost like if you can read the book of Revelation and you can see the film running in the back of your mind of what you're reading, that's really the idea. It's images that are being conveyed to us. He has seven eyes. Is that literal? No. It's complete. And he sees everything. The omniscience of God. Nothing escapes his notice. He knows all things. I think it's the perfection of God. And we're told that these represent the seven spirits of God. We've already talked about the seven spirits a little bit. That they are sent into all of the earth indicates the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere. And I think what we're seeing is this picture painted of Jesus Christ, who was the sacrificial lamb, who is divine. He is the Son of God. He is God. And these character traits are being ascribed to him or presented to John so there would be no doubt that he is God. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresence. Verse 7. If you're one that likes to underline in your Bible, verse 7 I think is significant. Jesus takes the book out of the right hand of the Father. That is very symbolic. A lamb cannot take a book, much less break the seals of a book. It's very symbolic. But Jesus takes the book. He will execute the will of the Father that is found in the book. The book seems to represent all of God's plan of salvation revealed and executed through Jesus Christ. The scheme of redemption is what we sometimes call that. And we can see that presented in non-figurative ways, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 8, where the manifold wisdom of God was going to be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that's Jesus taking the book. I'm going to carry out the will of the Father. That's the same message here in Revelation. So now in verse 8, where John had been weeping because no one could be found, when Jesus takes the book, what happens? Everyone in heaven rejoices. What a magnificent image. When Jesus is going to take the book, all of heaven is going to rejoice over that. The elders and the four living creatures fall down before the Lamb, submission, bowing to his authority. They are holding a harp, which seems to symbolize the giving of praise. That's an Old Testament instrument of praise to God. They use the harp a lot. I believe that's the reference there. The golden bowls of incense is presented as being the prayers of the saints. Here, in a rare occasion in this book, we see an imagery explained. The seven are the golden bowls full of incense. The incense are the prayers of the saints. Incense and prayers were a very large part of the Old Covenant. They intermingled. Incense was always present in the temple of God, and prayers were offered up in the midst of the incense. That was part of God's plan. Even in Psalm 141 in verse 2, David writes, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you." And so the Jewish Hebrew mind certainly had this connection between incense and prayer. And here we see that same kind of imagery used in Revelation. The new song is then mentioned in verse 9. Why would they be singing a new song? What was new? Someone had been found who was worthy to open the book. They were seeing the praising the worthiness of Christ. That was the new song. Because man's redemption is now made possible by the one who is worthy to open the book. It's made possible by the Lamb. And so the concept of singing a new song to God because of something that he has done, that's not uncommon. You'll see that several times in the Old Testament, singing a new song because of something God has done. You see it four or five times in the Psalms, once again in Isaiah chapter 42. That's a fairly frequent idea, but here we see it going on in heaven. And they sing of this worthiness of Christ to break the seals, to reveal and execute the plan of God. Because, verse 9, you were slain. Again, that word emphasizing his sacrifice. You were slain. That was the purpose of Christ coming to earth, to drink of the cup of death. The cup which he prayed would pass from him if it be the Father's will. But he fulfilled the Father's will in going to the cross to give up his blood for God's purpose of redemption. He says in verse 9, you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The blood of Christ was to provide redemption for all mankind. It was not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. First Peter 1 and verse 18 and 19 says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There we see it in a literal form. In Revelation, we're seeing it in a figurative form. Same principles are being taught. You made them, in verse 10, to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They are the redeemed of God. They belong to God. God bought them back. God paid the price that they might become a kingdom and priests. You can compare that with chapter 1 and verse 6, where he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. We've already been presented with this imagery. But certainly the king now reigns, and the kingdom now exists, as some want to argue it does not. It does. It is real. The priesthood is not limited. All of the redeemed are now priests unto God. It's not limited to just the tribe of Levi. I believe a strong comparison is made in this text to the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, that the kingdom was going to be established in the days of the Roman kings. Daniel 2 and verse 44, in which he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. That was the message of the redemption of mankind that is being spoken of that would happen in that kingdom that Christ was going to establish. Verse 10, they will reign upon the earth. Some struggle with that verse. Just as Christ now reigns, his redeemed rule with him, even if they are presently on the earth. It's not speaking about worldly authority or rule, but spiritual victory with Christ. We will reign while on the earth. We're part of the victory. As I have indicated earlier from Ephesians 2, we now sit on the throne of Christ. We share the throne of victory with him. It is from this passage, I believe, comes the song we sometimes sing, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's pointing straight to this passage in Revelation. So in verse 11, we see the angels joining this vision, singing, worthy is the Lamb, the myriads and thousands of angels, myriad meaning an indefinite great number, even meaning innumerable kind of idea. Because God's plan of redemption was not for the angels. God didn't redeem the angels. If the angels sin, he's going to cast them into hell. That's the image at the in 2 Peter. But they praised God for his redemption of mankind. They were very interested in the things of God's redemption of mankind, and they sing of seven attributes that he is worthy to receive, the completeness of his worthiness. And in verses 13 and 14, we see all of the created things joining in this praise of God with four more attributes of his worthiness. Everything created praises him, which is very similar to Psalm 148. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, the creeks and the hills and the sun and the stars, and everything praises the glory of God. To this list, dominion is added, indicated God's present rule, his present authority. And what do the four living creatures add in verse 14? What else can you say? Amen. Indicating, so be it. This is my word of agreement, that it can't be any other way. The redeemed fall down and they worship the Father because of the Lamb who stood as if slain, who was worthy to open the book. I love chapters 4 and 5, and I hope that something we've looked at maybe has helped you see some of that beautiful imagery of the throne scene of God. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to study chapters 6 and 7. We're going to be dealing with some more imagery. I encourage you to read and to look at that as carefully as you can. Thank you so much for your attention this evening.